My name is Courtney Croson, from Lexington, North Carolina. It took us, I guess it's between an hour and a half and 2 hours to get here from home, I guess depending on whether I'm driving or my wife's driving. But it took us about an hour and a half to get here, and Jay is a great friend of mine. I'm currently at the church that he was once an elder at, serving as a deacon there. I'm in ministry there also, and in seminary, part-time. I work full-time, and so I'm on the 10-year plan in a three-year seminary program. I'm about halfway there, and so I'd appreciate your prayers as we persevere through that and try to make it. But again, thank you for your hospitality today. It's been a blessing just to get to shake hands, to meet you all, and just to see your faces here as kindred spirits, brothers and sisters in Christ. So go ahead, and if you would, turn to John chapter 14 this morning, the Gospel of John chapter number 14. We'll be studying John 14, verses 16 through 31, and we'll also be studying John 16, verses 5 through 7. And in context, to get you up to speed on what's happening in our text, the context of John chapter 14, there are a band of troubled disciples in the process of being encouraged by Jesus. Look at verse 1, John 14. Jesus says this, "Let not your heart be troubled." And you can even insert this into your text above the word believe or believing. You can put in parentheses, "keep on believing in God." Literally, that verb believe would be an ongoing thing. And so Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Keep on believing in God. Keep on believing also in me." Now skip down to verse 27. Jesus makes this statement. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Those two statements in verse 1 and in verse 27 are like the front and back covers of a book. Everything Jesus has said in between those two verses are pages, page after page of continuous encouragement, continuous thoughts of healing. Let's review the ways Jesus encouraged his disciples in the first part of John chapter 14. First of all, Jesus gave this encouragement by telling them they have this future home in heaven. Notice verse 2. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Some of your translations may say mansions or abodes. "If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." In Christ's day, if you can imagine, a grown son found his bride and then brought her back to his father's house. Jesus, the Son, has saved us who have believed, and he calls us his bride. He is taking us home one day to the Father, where a wing has been added, where we have a home. We're all going to live under one roof, so to speak, and that is encouraging. That is encouraging to these disciples as well. Secondly, notice in verse 13, Jesus gave his disciples encouragement by telling them there's this present ongoing relationship through prayer. Look at verse 13. Jesus says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." You know, I use this illustration, a child coloring in a coloring book has to learn to stay with the appropriate colors and stay within the lines. And in the same way here in the text in verse 13, those of us who are children of God have to learn that way, learn to pray that way. We have to learn to pray in Jesus' name. That's not just this robotic ending to a prayer, but praying a prayer which Jesus would be in essence willing to sign his name to that prayer. A prayer that is the appropriate color, so to speak. And then just like a child who learns to color within the lines, we pray within the guidelines of praying God's glory and will to be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. And so that's what Jesus is saying here in verse 13. He's encouraging them, saying, you have this present ongoing relationship through prayer. When we pray like that, when we pray within the guidelines of God's will and God's sovereignty, God will never leave us empty-handed. And so that's encouraging. Finally, for our discussion today, Jesus gives these disciples encouragement that they're going to have a constant companion through life, the life that's going to be very difficult for them here on earth. Let's pick up our study. Look at verse 15. Jesus makes this statement. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In the original tense, this could be read, if you love me, as I mentioned before, he says, if you love me, you will keep on keeping my commandments. And so Jesus here in the text is telling his disciples that a person who's on their way to heaven, who is praying for God's will to be done on earth, strives toward obedience. Authentic disciples are revealed by active obedience, in other words. Now, as I read this, and notice again, he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Can you imagine anything really more discouraging than having the memory of Jesus, our Lord, telling us, if you love me, you will obey me, knowing that within the next 24 hours, they're going to become overwhelmed with fear, with panic. And in their response, what are they going to do? They're going to defect. They're going to leave. The truth is, ladies and gentlemen, we would be no different, would we? You know, we're more like Peter, if you can imagine in your minds. Peter would make this promise he couldn't keep. He would swing a sword at the enemy, cutting off his ear, and then he would run for the hills. Or we would be like Thomas, who would retreat and say, I'm going to need a little more proof before I believe this whole thing about Jesus, doubting. Basically, Jesus has just told them to do something that they on their own would never be able to do. Keep my commandments, Jesus says. Or in other words, put everything into action what I've taught you these past few years. Become who I want you to become. Impossible, we would think in our minds. That's why the next passage in the text is so important and so encouraging. It offers hope to them. It offers hope to us as disciples of Christ. Look at verse 16. Jesus makes this statement. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live. You shall live also. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you, that unity of the believer in Christ. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Notice that last phrase. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? In other words, why aren't you going to set up your kingdom and rule as the sovereign Messiah now? What's the problem? We'll continue to verse 23. Jesus answered and he said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. You know, what kind of answer is that? It's interesting. You know, Judas just said, why aren't you going to set up your kingdom here on earth? And Jesus makes this statement, if anyone loves me, he's going to keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. It's interesting, the same word abode is in this verse and also in verse 2. In my Father's house are many, in the Greek it's mone, abodes, rooms. In other words, the kingdom is going to come at a later time when Christ will visibly rule on earth. In the meantime, however, he's going to invisibly rule in you. You will be, in essence, his mansion. In other words, one day you will live with him in the kingdom that Judas is asking about. But at the moment, he's going to live in you. Your body is going to become the palace of God, Jesus says. Now skip to verse 25. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And this Helper, this Holy Spirit, will bring to your remembrance all I have said to you." Now, if you're like most people, the Holy Spirit is either neglected, ignored, misunderstood, or just simply overlooked. One author, Arthur Pink, said this. He said, "It isn't that we think wrong thoughts about the Holy Spirit. We just really never think of him at all." And I would add this. When we do think about the Holy Spirit of God, we're probably a little confused. And so before we go any further in our study of this text, one truth needs to be understood as we're introduced to this biblical description of the Holy Spirit here. This truth is that the Holy Spirit is not a power. And always keep that in mind. He is a person. To be exact, he is the third person of the Godhead. You know, much of the confusion about the Holy Spirit revolves around this the lack of understanding of this one axiom here that's taught in Scripture. You know, if we think the thought, the Holy Spirit is this mysterious power that I can somehow get, then we're going to be thinking, how can I get more of the Holy Spirit? Part of the problem in that thinking is that we've misinterpreted the passages of Scripture that tell us, be filled with the Holy Spirit. In our minds, we think in terms of having a tank that's kind of three-quarters of the way full, maybe three-quarters of the way full of the Holy Spirit. And we think to ourselves, how can I get more of him? How can I get more of this power? But what Paul meant whenever he said that was not that you can get a little more of the Holy Spirit. He's saying that we are to be filled. In the Greek, it's pleiro. That is dominated, that is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And as a Christian, whether we know it or not, whether we feel anything or not, we have all of the Holy Spirit that's ever going to be inside of us now. Now back to this primary truth. How do we know that God, the Holy Spirit, is a distinct person, just as God the Father is a distinct person, just as God the Son is a distinct person within the Godhead? One author gave several ways, and I'll go through these quickly. First of all, the Holy Spirit can be sinned against, right? Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, he commands the Ephesians to do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve him. You can't grieve an impersonal, unfeeling force. You can't sin against an impersonal power, but you can sin against a person. A power is not hurt or disappointed or grieved, but a person is. And so we see that you can sin against the Holy Spirit. He can be grieved. Number two, the Holy Spirit is the one whose role includes the selection and distribution of spiritual gifts. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in chapter 12, verse 4, he said, "There are a variety of gifts, but one same Spirit." And in verse 11 of the same chapter, he said, "But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." Now, I want you to remember, the Holy Spirit will represent and impart the empowering for God for ministry. And let us not ever forget that he imparts the power. He's the person who does that. Number three, divine attributes are also ascribed to the Holy Spirit. And John chapter 14 and verse 26 calls him the Holy Spirit. He's called omniscient in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Omnipotent, all-powerful in Luke chapter 1, omnipresent in Psalm 139. The Holy Spirit's no less divine than Christ or the Father. He's equally God. In fact, the name God is indirectly given to him. The clearest example is found in Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. You remember where Peter tells Ananias, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to who? God. And so divine attributes, divinity is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. Paul wrote to the church at Rome in chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and He who searches the hearts know what the mind of the Spirit is. A power doesn't speak, a power doesn't have a mind. The Holy Spirit here speaks on our behalf. Fifthly, we're promised the Holy Spirit would descend just as Christ promised to ascend. Turn over to John chapter 16 and look at verse 5. John 16, look at verse 5. But now I am going to Him who sent me, Jesus says, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. If the Holy Spirit were only a power, the promise would be, I am going to be taken away from you. But if I go, I will send it, or I will send something to you. But the promise Jesus gives here is that I will send Him to you. Jesus says, just as I'm going up, He will come down. And Jesus said an amazing thing in verse 7 to some very troubled disciples. Look at it. He says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. It is to your advantage that I go away. Has it ever occurred to you that Jesus said it would be to our advantage that He would no longer be visibly present with them so that the Spirit could be invisibly present? When I read that, and my initial thoughts were, that doesn't sound like much of an advantage. I'd want Jesus here with me if I were a disciple. But it is an advantage. And in John chapter 14, in John chapter 14, the 14th chapter of John's gospel, Jesus is going to tell us some reasons why He is an advantage. It is an advantage that the Holy Spirit is here and Jesus is gone. And so let's go through those today. What advantage is it that Jesus would leave? Why isn't it an advantage that the Holy Spirit would come? Well, advantage number one is that the Holy Spirit is going to be our encouraging, ever-present helper. Go back to John 14, and I want you to notice verse 16. John 14, verse 16. Some amazing truths found here. Look at this. Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that this helper, that He may be with you forever. Now, some of your versions may use the word comforter. Some of us growing up may have heard the term for the Holy Spirit as comforter. And in our minds, you know, we get this picture of this soft blanket, you know, that we might sleep with. We think of the Peanuts character, Linus. You remember he would carry this blanket trailing behind him for security, the comforter. You know, our English translations are carried over from a Latin heritage. And eventually it lost the strength of these two Latin words, cum fortis, cum fortis. Cum meaning with, fortis meaning to fortify, to strengthen. And in this light, the Holy Spirit is, as one man wrote, this ramrod down your backbone to make you stand for the truth, to make you take the right path, even though it is the minority side. The Comforter gives you the strength to stand up in the face of something that is vile and evil. As many of you know, the Greek word selected here is parakletos, which means called to one side, specifically called to one's aid to help. The word not only has this strong fortifying side to it, but an encouraging, uplifting side to it as well. We've just been told, these disciples have just been told, to accomplish, as it were, mission impossible. You remember to obey His commands, to keep on obeying His commands, all that Jesus had taught His disciples. To make these disciples, make other disciples, to teach the body, to use our spiritual gifts, and left alone, we would be just like the disciples, hiding for the hill, or going for the hills to hide, but with the Spirit's enabling, we will be able, through Him, to succeed in Christ's command. One lexicon adds a thought and defines Parakletos this way: one who pleads a cause before a judge, a counsel for the defense, someone who studies our case, hears our testimony, and then expresses this on our behalf to another. Does that not sound familiar? The Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf because we don't know really how to communicate to the Father as we should. Paul would write in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit communicates on our behalf. Some have wrongly suggested that Paul's referring to this special language where we communicate with God. The point of Romans 8, if you were to go back there, and you don't have to turn there, is that we are not even praying. Instead, the Holy Spirit really is interceding, communicating to the Father just what we need in a language we don't hear. I read one story to illustrate this. In a small town years ago, there was the police officers in this small town would take the duty of dispatcher, of fireman, and they would answer the phones, and they would send volunteers running in case there were a fire, in case there were an emergency, and so they would rotate. They would get on this rotation to answer the phones, to act as dispatcher, and then they would get volunteers to go and do, or get the police or fire to go and do. And this one individual I read was answering the phone. The telephone rings. He picks it up and answers fire department, and a woman's on the other end frantically saying, "Send the fire truck." And the caller immediately slams the phone down. He stood there kind of stunned, not knowing what to do. In a few minutes, the phone rings again quickly. He picked it up and he says, "Fire department." And again, the woman says, "Send the fire truck. Send the fire truck now." And immediately hangs the phone up. If you can imagine this officer, probably frantic at this point. Realizing somebody's house is at stake, he runs out. He scans the skyline. He's looking for the fire. He comes up with a plan as he knows she's probably going to call again if she's alive, if the fire has not gotten to the house. Soon the phone rings again. He runs inside. This time he picks up the phone. He says, "Where's the fire?" The lady on the other end yells, "It's in the kitchen," and hangs up again. The truth is, you know, we're in panic mode a lot of times, aren't we? We need answers. We need help. We need rescuing. We need reassurance. We need things we don't really even know that we need. And left alone, our prayers would be about as sensible as that lady's phone call. We're not sure what to say, so the details come out jumbled. Our feelings oftentimes in prayer overwhelm us, and all we can say is, "Lord, send help." And thankfully, unlike this officer, he knew and knows how to help. The Holy Spirit is an advantage. He intercedes on our behalf. He's our comforter. Secondly, the second advantage to the Holy Spirit coming is being our living, constant companion. I want you to notice verse 17 in the text. Chapter 14, verse 17, Jesus says, "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you." I want you to notice the last part of that verse is in the future tense. It's not that the Holy Spirit is simply close to us. He's actually in us. We don't have to pray a long time hoping that He's going to finally listen. He's already waiting on every word. We don't have to have some unusual experience to get more of Him. That's a distortion of the reality that now, at this present moment, all of the Holy Spirit is within us. He will be and is our living, constant companion. The truth is, everywhere we go, wherever we go, whatever we do, God, if we are saved by God's grace, if we know Jesus, God the Holy Spirit goes with us also. not just next to us, but inside of us. You know, that's not only encouraging, you know, as I read this, but also it's rather convicting as well, isn't it? You, me, we, in effect, put him through everything, whatever we do. Think of that. You know, what movies are we watching? What kind of activities are we involved in? Did we realize the Holy Spirit is involved in those activities also, watching those same things that we're watching? Have you ever thought that wherever you go as a saved person, God goes with you? God goes through it too. If we ride the bus, if we're in a car, God is going with us. Whatever we watch, God watches. Whatever we say, God listens. Whenever we sin, we grieve Him who is within us, as Paul wrote. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no more profound motive for purity than this fact that God, the Holy Spirit, has chosen to take up residence inside of a believer. I want you to listen to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. This is the point Paul's making. He says, "Flee immorality. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? That you're not your own, you've been bought with a price. Therefore," he says, "glorify God in your body." That word in the text translated temple is a unique Greek word. It's a word that for temple that refers to the outer courtyard. There's another Greek word, however, that refers to the inner shrine. You've heard of the Holy of Holies. And when Paul says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, he's actually using the second word, which specifically refers to the place where the abode of God is, where God dwells. That means God presence has moved from the Old Testament Holy of Holies to the New Testament body of every single believer. How amazing is that? Now back to John's gospel. Look at verse 17 again. "But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was with the disciples. After Pentecost, the Holy Spirit will be in the disciples. Imagine that. Your body is the palace of God himself. And so because of that fact, because of that advantage, the next advantage has even more meaning. Listen to this. Advantage three is that the Holy Spirit is going to be our amazing, illuminating teacher. Jesus Christ, on the eve of his departure, knew that he had a lot more to say and to teach to these people, to these disciples. These disciples weren't ready yet. You remember their interruptions, and judging from those interruptions, those of Thomas, Philip, Judas, Peter, the thrust of what Jesus had already taught was not even clear to them yet. They weren't, if you go back and read through the Gospels, they weren't anticipating the resurrection, were they? They didn't know anything really about the nature of the church, did they? They certainly didn't understand their worldwide mission, did they? When you think about it, they didn't really have much information to go on also. They were like first graders beginning a college-level assignment. They were not prepared. And so the question here remains, what advantage would there be to the fact that Jesus would not be physically present with his disciples, but instead the Holy Spirit would be invisibly present, teaching his disciples? Let me explain it this way. If Jesus Christ were physically present with us today, that would be exciting, wouldn't it? If Jesus were physically present with us today, it would be amazing. It would be exciting for us as believers. In fact, I wouldn't be even teaching or preaching right now. Jesus would be teaching and preaching. You wouldn't need me. It'd be exciting. However, if Jesus were with us here today, he'd have to just be in one church. He wouldn't be able to be in Winston teaching at my home church. He wouldn't be able to be in another church or in another Sunday school class. But the Spirit of God, through the written word, can now teach every believer in Winston-Salem, in Lexington, here in Lincolnton, in every church worldwide who believes the Bible. At the same time, no one's left out. The Spirit of God would bring to the minds of these apostles the words and works of Jesus Christ. so they could write them down by means of inspiration, the promises taught through the process of illumination. They would write Scripture. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The same Holy Spirit who inspired the Scriptures through these disciples now clarifies the Scriptures to our hearts, to our lives, so that we can be taught at any time, in any location, what to believe and how to observe it. I believe that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that's why unbelievers don't get it. Have you ever wondered that? You want to just grab them by the collar and say, don't you get it? Don't you understand the gospel? That's why unbelievers don't get the gospel, because they don't have God living inside of them to teach them. Have you ever wondered why unbelievers just don't get the simple truths of Scripture, the peace that passes understanding, the truths of the church, the truths of throughout the thread of the entire Bible? It's because they don't have Him residing in them to teach them. What I want to do is I want you to notice how Jesus comes full circle in His argument. Look at verse 27 of chapter 14. Notice this. He comes full circle in His encouragement here also. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. And He says, let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You remember He mentioned that to start off, kind of like bookends. Is that kind of like the beginning and end of a book also. He says in verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. I can imagine the thoughts in these disciples' minds, knowing that their Lord, that the man they'd followed, they'd been worshiping. I can imagine in their minds, they're scared to death with these talks of a crucifixion, with these talks of Him leaving. They're frightened. And then Jesus says, peace I leave with you. You know, to us, the word peace refers to the absence of war and trouble. When we think of peace, when we hear peace mentioned on the news or on the television, we think the absence of war. We think the absence of trouble. When we want peace in our home, we don't want problems. But the biblical idea of peace here in this verse refers to a wholeness, completeness, security. You can go back in the text and underline peace. Above it, you can write wholeness, completeness, security. That's the biblical idea of peace. In the world, Jesus says peace is something you hope for or work for. But to the Christian, peace is a gift. Look again at verse 27. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. That peace is His gift to us who enjoy this relationship with His Son as His bride. A relationship with the Father through prayer. And a relationship with the Spirit that indwells us as believers. And this peace which eludes the world is our wonderful reality. That is a cause to rejoice there. Ralph Barton, he was a nationally syndicated cartoonist. He wrote this suicide note in which he expressed his lack of peace. Listen to this. He wrote, I have had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I have visited great countries of the world, gone from wife to wife, from house to house. But I'm fed up, he says, with inventing these devices to fill up 24 hours of the day. How sad a commentary for the world. This guy had everything except peace. You know, when we think of frustrated, troubled hearts, the world's full of them, right? And nothing, ladies and gentlemen, is going to satisfy except this supernatural peace that is given by God through His Spirit. Are there troubling circumstances in our lives? Absolutely. Are there painful trials that we're going to go through as believers? Yes. But in all of it, in all of that, there's this peace. And so how in the world does that happen? It comes from knowing our future home is in heaven, as Jesus encouraged these disciples. It comes from our present privilege in prayer in the name of Jesus for the glory of God. It comes from walking in step with our constant companion, obeying the commandments of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And this supernatural peace is going to bring healing. But let me just end with this. All of this, as encouraging as this is for believers, all of this should be discouraging if you have never trusted Christ, if you've not trusted the gospel, if you've not trusted the person of Christ. Because if you've never trusted Him, there's this absence of the Holy Spirit living within you. Believing the gospel, knowing that we've missed the mark, we've sinned, we've been born with the sin nature as a result of the fall. Because Adam sinned, sin passed through all of mankind. We're all related. We all have this issue that runs rampant through our hearts and minds, and it's called sin. It's this sin issue. But thankfully, Christ, God, came down out of heaven, and as we see here and as we've read, He's given these instructions, and He's taught that He lived this perfect life, fulfilling the law, never sinning, not even one time, was born in purity as God, walked the earth, lived in full obedience because we never could. And then He is about to, if you read through the rest of the Gospel of John, die on a cross as a substitute for our sin, as a substitute to atone for the sin that you and I commit, have committed, will commit. He died for those sins. He was buried and He was resurrected to show His power over sin, death, hell, the grave, and He ascended into heaven to show that His work was completed at the cross of Calvary. And He is in heaven now and is coming back to rule and reign one day, coming back for His bride, the church, those whom He calls out by faith in Him. And ladies and gentlemen, it's through this calling that we have this Holy Spirit living in us. It's through this calling and the conviction, repenting of sin, turning away from our sins, trusting Christ, living for Jesus, having this deep passion, loving Jesus, wanting to obey His commandments, wanting to abide in His truth, wanting to be around the people of God. And that's salvation. Knowing Christ, and that's how the Holy Spirit lives in you. And I hope that today we've learned something from this text. Hope maybe something stood out to you that we haven't learned before. But just know that He is within you. He is abiding, and we are going home one day. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your truth, and thank You for the Holy Spirit. Thank You for this text where You inspired John to pin down exactly what You would have for us. That if written in books, the whole world couldn't contain all that Christ said, taught, His character, His attributes. Father, I pray that You would help us to learn, to be conscious of You. Motivate our hearts to purity. Help us, God, to follow You. And I pray that if there's someone who's lost here today, that You would draw them to Yourself, convict their heart of sin, to see Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.